Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this day, this time that You've given us, that we can come and sing hymns to Your mighty name. We can also pause to reflect our gratitude for all the many blessings that You give to us by giving. And we give not from compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, it's been an interesting morning for me already. I was looking for my pointer, my laser pointer. I was down on my knees under here looking under this little area under the pulpit. I didn't find the pointer, but I did find two pair of glasses. So I'm happy. But I do have to resort to this today. That's my backup pointer. Also, I was listening to the radio on the way to church, which is really not the best thing for me to do because sometimes I get worked up when I hear what's going on. And it amazes me. I keep thinking that I can't be surprised anymore, that I've heard it all and all that type of thing. But sure enough, from time to time, I do get surprised. Did you know that today was National Go Topless Day? I was listening to a tree doctor on the way here, how to take care of trees. I thought that would be pretty safe. I wouldn't get my blood worked up with that. And they broke to a little commercial or a little news clip. And they said that today is National Go Topless Day, all the way from California to Florida. And they had this one gal on there that was, I guess, supporting this or behind it. And she said, it's all about equality. Oh, yeah, well, guys can go shirtless. I guess the gals can, too. Anyway, I try to weed all that out and focus on what is really important. And that's why we're here, is to grow in grace and knowledge. One more quick announcement. We are going over a fairly complicated PowerPoint in 2 Thessalonians during Tuesday and Thursday Bible studies. And I'm reminding those who were there that have questions to write them down for Tuesday's Bible class. We're going to start Tuesday by having people ask questions. And the reason I'm reminding you now, I don't know if it'll do any good, but people get here Tuesday and I can see it on their faces. Do you have any questions? And they say, yes. What is it? So now, when you're not under pressure and you have the time, you can write down your questions and we will address those Tuesday. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mighty word, for the logistical grace blessings that You give us, and the opportunity to receive even super grace blessings, that abundant life, even as we live in the devil's world. We pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the book of Joshua. We just completed chapter 9 last Sunday, started chapter 10. I think before we do that, though, I need to say something about our memory verses. I nearly forgot to do this. You'll notice that our memory verse for this month is Romans chapter 4, verse 5. It's on the front of your bulletins. I hope that you read those bulletins. Hope you get something from them. I was thinking about the two verses. So far we've had Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and we have Romans 4:5. These are foundational, they are basic gospel scriptures that you should have at your ready. You see these old Westerns, and what do they always have? They carry that, what we call a hog leg, on their hip. They have that gun all the time, and at the ready, they whip it out. That's the way these two scriptures should be. They should be at you, in your soul, and at any time, you're ready to whip them out and stand firm for the faith, for the truth of God's Word. You all know that you are in a minority if you believe that eternal salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You are in a very small minority. The masses throughout the world, everywhere, believe that you have to work your way to God in some fashion. So these two verses deal with that fact, that salvation, as according to Ephesians 2:8 and 9, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we have Romans chapter 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or counted as righteousness. To the one who what? Does not work. When you're talking to someone that believes you have to work in order to be saved, these two verses will maybe penetrate his soul for him to understand that that is what religion is. That's man's thinking. It's not what the Bible says. It's through faith alone in Christ alone. So I implore you to remember these verses. Commit them to memory and be ready to use them. Now don't bludgeon someone over the head with them by this Bible knowledge that you have. You know these two verses. You want to do it in love and do it in the context that will not make them look like the village idiot. One of the occupational hazards of being an adolescent believer is to try to strut about and lord it over others who don't know as much about the Bible as you do. The best thing to do is to ask questions. If they say that you have to do good works, you have to be baptized, you have to go to church, you have to do this, that, or the other thing, you might ask them where they get that idea, and then if they say, well, I'm not sure, or if they say the Bible says that, whatever they may say, you can say, well, it's interesting that the Bible says such and such. However you want to do it, I'm just saying, we're not doing this just to fill up paper on the bulletin or take time up at church. These are imperative that you have these in your soul. The Holy Spirit will enable you to utilize those and be a good overcomer and one who is going to have great impact. In Joshua chapter 9, the focus, if you want to distill it down, is about taking an oath. We looked at the Gibeons and how they deceived Joshua and the leaders, and they took an oath to protect, to not annihilate them as would be the norm with regards to their location. And then they stood by that oath even after they found out that it was given under false pretenses from the Gibeonites. And what we see here is how important an oath is to God. And I was thinking about this very morning. I thought, you know, how much would the world change if people just took an oath seriously the way that God does? What do you think would happen to marriages? Because marriage is really a commitment. It is an oath before God that you're going to live with this person for the rest of your life in fidelity. That means, that's not one word, by the way, that's two words. Anyway, I can see this is going to be we have to sharpen our wit here. You are to live faithfully with that person for the rest of your life. And you are committed to that person and that person only. And in most marriages, the vows, you have the woman vowing to love and honor their husbands. When I do a marriage, the wife-to-be vows that she will love, honor, and obey her husband. That is an oath before God. The husband is taking an oath to love his wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Those are the oaths. Now, if people took those seriously and started abiding by the oaths, just think of the change that would take place across the land. If those who are in office who take an oath to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States, if they took that seriously and they would no longer pass any bills, they would no longer support anything that was contrary to their oath, think about the change that would take place across the land. You can turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22, or you can look up here. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40. And you'll see why I go to this verse. What I'm actually doing is tying up a few loose ends in chapter 9 as we go into chapter 10. We've already started it, but I wanted to bring this last part out in chapter 9 of Joshua. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Teacher, these were the Pharisees. They weren't calling him Lord. They didn't consider him Lord. They just considered him a teacher. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." That means you put God first. And I submit to you, you cannot love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind if you don't know Him. So this presupposes that you know something about God through His Word. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And I think that both of these, especially the second one, has to do with doing what you say you're going to do. Living before God in a way that demonstrates that you're just not a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word. Loving your neighbor as yourself includes that same principle. When you say something, you fulfill it. Now, some may say, well, yeah, but that's the Mosaic Law, and we're not under the Mosaic Law. Well, it's true we're not under the Mosaic Law, even though I think these principles still apply. But we can go to Romans chapter 8, verse 2. And I want you to go there for sure, because I want to clarify something, because this verse will probably mean nothing to you if you don't have some clarification on it. I don't have Romans 8, 1 here, because you should already know Romans 8, 1 by heart. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and of death." What is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? If it's a law, and it's in the Bible, don't you think we ought to abide by it? And if we don't know what it is, how can we abide by it? And you see my inserted some clarification. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is actually the law of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We don't try to live the spiritual life of the church age by going back to the Mosaic Law. We simply fulfill it by being by obeying the command in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. There it is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. When you are filled with the Spirit, then you are going to keep your commitment. You're going to do what you say you're going to do. You're going to honor that oath to your spouse and any other oath. When you say something, you are going to fulfill it. So what I'm showing you, tying up the end of Joshua chapter 9, I don't want us to just pass this chapter and move on without again remembering how important it is to do what you say you're going to do. And especially when it's a formal oath, God is extremely serious about that. We have thousands of promises in the Bible. And to show how important God's integrity is, every time He makes a promise, out of all those thousands, His very character is on the line. And He never, not one time ever, will He go back on something that He says. Okay? All right. I just want to turn tie those loose ends up. And now we're going to go to chapter 10. Joshua, chapter 10. And we've already gone through some of the scriptures. Turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. We learn in chapter 10, verse 1. I'll just read it quickly. Now it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek of Jerusalem sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying. Now, before we go on, I think one thing we need to do is to kind of put this a little bit into perspective. We already went over the fact, and we went to the name. What was his name again? It was Adonizedek, and that means king of righteousness. Here you have a pagan king in a pagan land, and yet he calls himself king of righteousness. Do you remember what we learned from that last time? Just because someone looks spiritual, talks spiritual, just because they use terms that you're familiar with, they might, just as righteousness, justice, redemption, sanctification, they may use all these words. We can't be fooled by the outer exterior. Just because a guy comes is behind a pulpit and he has a robe and one of those white collars, whether he calls himself bishop or anything, none of that matters. Because essentially, maybe even most of the time, these people are really wearing the mantle of Adonizedek. In other words, they're coming across as if they are God's bishop or the vicar of Christ, or that they are in some fashion a minister of Christ. But just because they talk the talk, even if they walk the walk, doesn't mean that they are what they appear to be. Many times, if not most of the times, they are false teachers. Many times, they are not even believers, they're unbelievers. So the old adage, you can't judge a book by its cover. you can't judge a person by their name, and the same goes true for this Adonai Zadok. Remember, there's another name that we see in the Bible, Melchizedek, and this is the Prince of Righteousness. Now, he truly was who the name implied. However, I want to look at some of these other names. You know, you look at names in the Bible, and they really don't mean all that much. But I thought, I'm going to look at these names, and I'm going to look at the places that they are ruling, and just be interesting to find out what they're about. So, in verse 3, we have this whole list of kings. We'll start with Hoham, who was king of Hebron. Hoham. You know what Hoham means in the Hebrew? Means to make noise or to destroy or crush. And it's kind of funny that his name is that, because he's king of Hebron, and Hebron means alliance. Seems like a king who is a king of a place called alliance wouldn't have a name which means to destroy or crush. It seems like he would have a name like, let's all get along. But I'm just telling you what it is. So the king of Hebron, Hebron means alliance, Hoham means to make noise or destroy. Then we have the king of Jarmuth. Jarmuth means high or height. And the king's name, now I'm just telling you right from the theological books what his name is in Hebrew. His name means a wild ass. Straight from the theological dictionary. So, Jarmuth is high, and they had a king whose name was meant a wild ass. Then you have king of Lachish. Lachish in the Hebrew means impregnable. And the king's name, Japhia, means illustrious, splendid, shining, or gleaming. I guess he thought a lot of himself. Or at least his parents did, whoever named him. Then we have the king of Eglon. Now, Eglon means a fine bull calf, or large and fat. And in today's vernacular, that's not very, that's not an attractive name or idea of being large and fat, but it was talking about the city. It was evidently wealthy, it was big. And the king's name was Debir, D-E-B-I-R. It meant an oracle or a speaker. So he was probably a very good speaker. So what do we have? We have the Gibeonites, who were located right in the midst of these five kings. They had an alliance with these kings. They were sneaky, though. But they had something going for them. They believed in the God of Israel. They believed that if they didn't somehow conjure a way for the Israelites to accept them, that they were going to be annihilated, because this is what they had heard the Scriptures say, and this is what they have seen as far as historically all of these nations were being annihilated. And so we've gone in chapter 9, they go and they make this this yarn about how they are from a far country and they want to make an alliance with Israel, and that was a lie. They were located in one of the cities that were to be dedicated to destruction by God, but they made a pact. They made an oath. Then we went into the whole important part about the oath. And now word gets back to their allies, the kings that they had an alliance with. They are not happy campers. They hear that one of their number has gone and they have sided with the Israelites. Excuse me. And it's going to be interesting because they're going to attack Gibeon. They don't go after the Israelites, who are the ones that are going to annihilate them. They are so incensed. They are so angry that the Gibeonites betrayed them that they're going to go after the Gibeonites. And little did they know, much to their surprise, the Israelites are going to come to the Gibeonites' aid. This is reality because these type of strange things happen in reality, don't they? And so, let's read on. We're in verse 4. All these kings are led by Adonai Zadok, and they're going against Gibeon. Verse 4 says, "Come up to me and help me, and let us attack, for it has made a peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." This is the king Adonai Zadok convincing the other kings to go with him to wipe out Gibeon. Verse 5. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal. That was just their home base. Remember, they came in and established a home base there after they crossed the Jordan River, and it's right there at Gilgal. And they say, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the king of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So, one thing that you note in verse 6, and I want you to underline this word, it says, "Do not abandon your servants." Underline that, servants. This is a word that demonstrates not only that they were loyal now to Israel, but it shows great humility. They had been assigned the job of woodcutters and water haulers. And that was fine with them because I think you might agree with them. Being a wood chopper and being a water hauler is better than being dead. That was their choice. But they are not arrogant. They understand that their only hope, and I'm going to make this point again, they know that their only hope is to be connected to Israel. And we're going to see that they believe that God would never let Israel fall. No one was going to snatch Israel out of God's hand. And so if they were connected to Israel, then they figured that same God would protect them as well. "Come up quickly and save us." Now, what do you think that Joshua was thinking long about then? He had already made an oath, and the leaders had made an oath that they regretted. 3 days after they made the oath, they recognized that they had been conned in the hour, saying, "Oh man, we should never have made that oath." And the people were saying, "Break it! These are pagans. What's an oath anyway? Go ahead, break it. It'll be all right." But Joshua had enough doctrine in his soul. He knew God well enough to know, no, you don't break an oath. Even if you made it ill-advised, you still maintain that oath. And now, a short time after that, they get word. You remember those people that conned you and you made an oath to? Well, now they're here knocking on our door, wanting us to come and protect them from five kings that are going to destroy them. We need to get our army together and go and do battle for them. How easy would it be then to break an oath, huh? Have you ever made commitments? Have you ever said anything and then really wish you had not and you want to get out of it? Wouldn't this be the perfect place? What do you think the people were saying? Oh, no, not that. Surely you're not going to send our soldiers to protect these pagans that have conned you. You're not going to do that, are you? And look at verse 6. Where are we here? Verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. What we find out is that Joshua doesn't hesitate, not an instant. He's going to leave that very night and march to Gibeon. He's not wetting his finger and putting it in the air. Okay, what is the public opinion on this deal? He doesn't get a committee together and say, now let's discuss this. He is the leader. He's in charge. He knows what God would have him do. And they move out. I don't know if you recognize this. This is great. Wouldn't it be great if our leaders, from our president, Congress on down to our husbands, would be so in tune with what God wants that they don't have to deliberate, they don't have to go and hash it all out with other people. They're in charge, they know what God's will is, and they make commands and we move out. You don't see that very often today, especially under these circumstances. The Gibeonites recognize that their connection with Israel was connection with Israel's God, and that was their salvation. Can we be sure that we are safe in God's hands and that He will not grow slack and let us fall? We're talking about eternal security here. Can we know that for sure? The Gibeonites knew, okay, Israel is in God's hands. It's clear. He is annihilating everyone before them. Supernatural things are happening all the time. God is intervening to save His people and to give them victory. And if we're going to be connected to that God, we have to be connected to Israel. And they did that by what? An oath. They secured an oath. That was their connection. Now, my question to you, what type of conviction do you have that you are not going to somehow fall between the fingers of God's hands? He's going to let you slip out somehow. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27. And what are we looking for? We're looking for written proof that we don't have to worry that we're going to slip between the cracks and God is going to let us go. The Gibeonites believed that God wouldn't let Israel go, and they wanted to be part of that by securing an oath. Now, John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Is that secure? Is that security? Yeah, but what if you mess up big time? What about that? You yourself cannot remove yourself from God's hand. They had that confidence. So, look what verse 8 says. Joshua gets the army together and they move out that night. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember back in chapter 1, verses 3, 5, and 9? Let's go back there for just a moment. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is just recanting what God had already told him. God promised him. That means that God essentially made an oath to Joshua. Verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot tread, I have given to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Drop down to verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you in all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Drop down to verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, do you think that particular night when these messengers come and say, we need help, we're going to be destroyed? First thing that probably popped into Joshua's mind, oh yeah, we made an oath, didn't we? Probably the second thing he started dwelling on were these verses. He already knew that God's reputation, His very character was at stake and that He was going to be with him. He promised Joshua, wherever you go, wherever your foot falls in this land is yours, and no one is going to be able to stand before you. So what did he do? He called the army and said, move out. That's why he did it. Do you see the application for us here? We make commitments. We say things. And then later on we think, I don't think that was such a good thing to do. But God says, honor your word. And even if it gets tough, if you have 100 excuses as to why this doesn't make sense, just let it go. If you have given an oath, you stick with it and you can be assured, just like Joshua, God is going to be on your side. He's going to see to it that you're going to be blessed. Because you are honoring Him when you honor that oath. Most of us are married here. There's several young people here that are not, but they still need to recognize this. Getting married is extremely important. It's the second most important decision you'll ever make in your life as to who you're going to spend the rest of your life with. And the commitment that goes along with it. So when we connect the dots as to what I'm giving you today, then we can recognize that God is going to bless you. If you're in a marriage and you think, well, maybe I married the wrong one. Maybe I married too soon. Maybe this or maybe that. None of that matters. You made the commitment. You stick to it and God is going to bless you. You got that? Do you know how big that is? Everybody thinks, well, it's... I can't tell you how many people have come to me for marriage counseling. And they all want the same thing. The wife wants me to hold the husband while she beats up on him. The husband wants me to hold the wife while he beats up on her. Now, I'm not saying physically, but it's like this. The fault thing. It's his fault. No, it's hers fault. The fault doesn't matter. There's enough fault to go around in every marriage. The issue is, are you going to be faithful to your oath to God to live with that person as a husband, as a wife, and everything that goes along with it? If you do that, then God is going to bless you. If our representatives and congressmen and senators and presidents, everyone that we have, if they would do the same, we would have blessing in this land. You see how important what the Bible is screaming out at us? If we're going to be God-like, then we must do what we say we're going to do, even when it gets tough. And this is what we see here. The Gibeonites made it tough for Joshua and Israel to fulfill their oath. And yet what's going through Joshua's head? God's promises. Now, there are some theologians, and I've read commentaries that say, well, the reason Joshua was going to do this is because it was tactically the smart thing to do. That all these kings would be gathered together and he could get them at one fell swoop. Just get them all. He wouldn't have to go to all the different places. He could wipe them out all there. Well, first of all, one thing we've learned from Joshua is that Joshua was more interested in what God would have him do than what was tactically brilliant. Remember, after he had crossed the river, what did he do after he crossed the river? A very stupid thing, tactically speaking. He had all the men that hadn't been circumcised, circumcised. They had the river to their back. They couldn't retreat. They had mountains on each side. They were just crossed into the land, the enemy's land, and they were tremendously outnumbered. What are you going to do then? Well, let's just incapacitate about 3/4 of our warriors. Is that tactically smart? Didn't make any difference to Joshua. Moses had committed that this was going to take place. Y'all remember stating that part? Oh, it's interesting. It was great. It was a great blessing. But what was God doing while Joshua was honoring his commitment, Moses' commitment of obeying a command? He had his wall of fire around Israel, didn't he? And then later on, they go across and they take Jericho, they take Ai, and of course, the word is getting out. We've got to do something about these Israelites. They've intruded into our land. We better get together in mass and attack. That's what they were doing. But while they were doing that, the smart thing to do was for Joshua to hit quick before they could get all their forces together. Strike while the iron is hot. What did he do? He goes about 25 miles north to Shechem, and he has this big worship service. Remember the Mount Gerizim and the other mountain, and they were doing all this? Totally vulnerable. Was that the smart, tactical thing to do? No. Was he being obedient to what God would have him do? Yes. And we're going to see that he's going to do the same thing here. Because when he moves out, and he's going to move out that night, they're going to march all night to Gibeon. And when they get to Gibeon, there are five kings and their armies waiting to annihilate them. Did you hear how far I said that was? 15 to 20 miles at night, going uphill, treacherous conditions at night, and then they're going to fight? Do you think this took Joshua by surprise? Don't you think that he knew this is what they had to do? Gibeon, the name Gibeon, which was the town where the Gibeonites lived, was known as the High, or the High Hill. They were going uphill at night. When was the last time you marched anywhere 20 miles at night? If you did, you would be saying, man. If you said you get $20 million for every mile you go at night uphill in these treacherous conditions, and at the end, you're going to get $20 million. I doubt that hardly anybody could make it. What we're going to see is that when they got there, who do you think is going to win the battle? Huh? Who do you think is going to win the battle? Yeah, the Israelites. Joshua is. And it's not because of who and what they are. It's because they honor their oath. And God is going to honor His oath. And God is going to supernaturally wipe out these guys. Well, I'm getting ahead. So the Lord tells Joshua that He's already given them into your hands. And He connects that with those other verses we went to. That's the energy. That's the momentum. That's the motivation. That's the faith. That's the trust that moves Joshua and these people forward. Verse 9, so Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. Let me show you the map. Maybe that will help. Let's see where my map is here. Here it is. Don't laugh. You see over here at Gilgal? That was their base. They marched that very night from Gilgal all the way over here to Gibeon. And it's all uphill. At night. Ragged, jagged rocks. And as they're going, see, this is you can even see on this map the topography. These are plains over here. This is kind of plains, but then they start getting into the mountains. You see that? And they're marching uphill all night. And what do you think they're thinking as they go there, as they're going? There's so many good things that are happening here. The private in the ranks has to be thinking correct also. He needs to be thinking, well, let's see, God put Joshua in control. Joshua has already given us these victories because he is staying in touch with God. So here we are marching in the dark to this place till we don't know what's going to be there. But I trust God, I trust Joshua, that he's going to continue to do the same. You understand, even in the ranks they had to be thinking this. And Joshua leads them all the way to Gibeon. And that's about 20 miles or so. And then when we get to verse 9, so Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. No doubt they were surprised by this. Verse 10, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Now look here. Let's look at the map here. Here you have Gibeon. They get a great slaughter right there. They're wiping them out. And they retreat. See up there? Beth Horon? All these kings and their armies are in all-out retreat. The Jews are chasing them. They go to Beth Horon. Then they go down here to Ajalon. And then they go down here to Azekah. And they're going to go all the way to Makkedah. Or Makkedah. You know how far that is? See, here's the king. Here's Debir, Eglon, Lachish, Libna, Jarmuth, Hebron. You know how far that is? That's about 35, 40 miles. Now, just get this. You can understand by map. Here they leave at night from Gilgal. They march all night, 20 miles thereabouts. And they get to Gibeon. And they are in a battle. And they are leaving. They're retreating. And they're going after them. Now, we're looking at another 40 miles. They hadn't had any sleep. They hadn't had any food. They've been in the battle. And now they got to go another 40 miles pursuing all these guys. What did the Lord say? Look back here. Verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." That means they're all going to be wiped out. Well, they get right here, and there's going to be thousands of them in retreat. And here you have these tired, hungry, energy-depleted Israelites who have to pursue them. But God said they're all going to be wiped out. Yeah, but there's thousands of them. How much energy can a guy have? You know what's going to happen? God is going to unleash, one thing he's going to do, he's going to unleash his artillery on them. God's artillery happen to be hailstones. And these hailstones are going to kill more of the enemy in retreat than they killed with the sword. Now, what would you do if you were the enemy? And the hailstones, I don't know how big they were. They had to be big. And you know, when hail falls, it just... It's not hitting any of the Israelites. It's just hitting the enemy. More of them are wiped out by the hailstones than the Israelites slay. And they're going to get to a certain point. I'm going ahead, but I'm running out of time, so I've got to bring some of this together. They're going to get to a certain point to where Joshua said, We're exhausted. And we don't have enough time. Time is running out. Now, why does that make a difference? See, you've got to read between the lines sometimes to tell what's going to happen. If night fell before they were able to rout the enemy, and they had to bivouac there in the plain, it would give the enemy enough time then to encircle them and come in and annihilate them. So, Joshua is going to do something insane. He's going to implore the Lord, have the sun just stand still and the moon stand still because I need more time and I need more light. Now, to say that is audacious is an understatement, is it not? How important is God's Word? Can God stop the sun? Actually, now we're going to get into this. We'll do it next time about the sun stopping. A lot of people say, well, you know, the sun doesn't stop. What actually happened is God stopped the rotation of the earth because that's how we have our day and night. You understand? He drastically slowed it down to where you had, where you normally would have maybe 12 hours of daylight, you'd have 24 hours. Y'all are looking at me with furrowed brows. Do you not know what I'm talking about? What I'm trying to point out is what length God will go to keep His Word when someone is trusting in Him to keep their Word. You got that? So He's going to, as far what the Bible says, the sun is going to stop, the moon is going to stop, and give them more time and more daylight so that they can accomplish what God said they were going to accomplish. They could not do it under their own power. Man, you walk 20 miles at night, and you know they were carrying shields and swords and all the implements of battle over this terrain going uphill at night, and they get there and they have this huge battle, and they start running, they're retreating, so you go after them. 40 miles? I don't know, what's something 40 miles from Brenham? Well, Houston's a little further than 40 miles, but what? Giddings? Okay, we'll say Giddings is 40 miles from Brenham, thereabouts. Can you imagine if we, let's just say that we have just come 20 miles overnight with all the armor and we fought a battle and they start retreating and they're going to go from here, let's say, to Giddings. Could you do it? I guarantee you, I could not do it even if I was in at my prime after going 20 miles at night. All I'm trying to show you here, we can look at the facts, but the facts are telling us something. The facts are telling us that God is faithful to His Word. He wants us to be faithful to our Word. And when we are, He will do whatever is in His power, and what is in His power is everything. He can stop the sun. He can give you more time, more day, and just because He asks it. Now, out of all the things in the Bible, I think this is the most audacious request of all, to stop the sun. And yet, God did it. And we'll go into a lot more of that with regards to all the ramifications of that occurring. So it says that they are going to chase them all this way there on the descent. Verse 11, and it came about as they fled from before Israel while they were in the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon, in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nations avenged themselves of their enemies. That's going to take a lot more time than I have this morning to handle that. So we'll take care of that next Sunday. I'd like everyone please to bow your head and close your eyes. There are visitors here. There are people here I don't know. I'm not sure whether they know the great God of the universe? Whether they know about the free gift of salvation? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross. He died for your sins, my sins. He was buried. He rose again. And now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. It is a gift. You receive it simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You no longer trust in your works and your good deeds. You are totally dependent and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to take care of your sin problem. And the moment that you believe, you are born again. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Nothing can pluck you out of God's hand. And now the issue is to grow up, to be able to stand behind your promise, behind your oath, and depend upon God to work it all out for good. This is the option of believers only. Now, Father, we're so thankful that You've given us this portion of Your Word today to dwell upon, to meditate on, to recognize how great You are, how righteous and just and perfect in veracity. It's impossible for You to lie. Now we pray that You will help us to be like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Do what we say we're going to do and rely upon You to take care of all the other issues. And we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.